Let me draw your attention to Jude. The letter of Jude. Be reading verses 17 through 25. This is the word of the Lord. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there would be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Every 2 years, Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway Research conduct a survey of Americans, asking several questions about theological issues and beliefs. They take the theological temperature of the United States and help Christians better understand today's culture and equip the church with better insights for discipleship, they say. The results are released in a study entitled The State of Theology. The latest one was released in 2019, and it is a trove of information about the religious beliefs of Americans, and even more interestingly, it gives us much troubling data about theological views of self-identified American evangelicals. To say that it was eye-opening and sobering is an understatement. The statements presented to the survey takers had five possible responses: strongly disagree, somewhat disagree, not sure, somewhat agree, and strongly agree. Out of over 3,000 people Lifeway surveyed, only about 400 fell into the category of a confessed evangelical that attends church services at least once a week. That's about 13%. That reality is troubling enough, but that's just the beginning. The following are some of the concerning responses that the, quote, evangelicals gave. Statement 3, quote, God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Only 39% of professed church-attending Christian evangelicals surveyed strongly disagreed with that false statement. Even more disturbing, almost 30% strongly agreed with it. Remember, we're talking about people who are supposed to confess Jesus as the truth, the way, and the life. Statement 6. Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. A whopping 59% of evangelicals strongly agreed with that heretical statement that could have come straight out of the Watchtower Tract Society. Only 20% of that same demographic strongly disagreed with the foundational principle of Arian and Jehovah Witness belief. That was only one percentage point higher than the rest of the non-evangelical Americans surveyed. Statement 8. Quote, the Holy Spirit is a force, but not a personal being. 30% of the church-going evangelicals, firmly dismissed this anti-Trinitarian falsehood. But 41% strongly affirmed the error, which was 7 percentage points higher than the respondents as a whole. Think about that. Some non-evangelicals who never attend church services in the survey were more orthodox in their view of the third person of the Godhead than people who claim to be evangelical church-attending Christians. There is clearly confusion among many self-described evangelicals on this critical point. In response to statement 2, quote, "There is one true God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit," 98% of this same group at least somewhat agrees. How can you believe the Holy Spirit is merely a force and that he is a person in the Trinity? Apparently, many did. Unbelievers, okay, we would understand, but evangelicals? Statement 11, quote, "Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature." 48% of that same group, nearly one out of two, affirmed this heresy, with 17% strongly agreeing. Thankfully, 49% of the other 52% disagreed, whether somewhat or strongly, that people are basically good, but only 30% strongly disagreed. Statement number 28, quote, "Gender identity is a matter of choice." The good news is that a large majority, 68% of the regularly church-attending, self-identified evangelical Christians still at least somewhat disagree with this error. But the bad news is over a quarter of the same group agree that gender is a personal choice and not fixed by God. That number jumps up to nearly a third when only 18 to 34-year-olds are asked. Now, admittedly, 400 people who consider themselves faithful evangelical Christians is a small sample size in a country of 332 million people. And maybe larger surveys need to be done just of that group to get a more precise picture of their beliefs. But Lifeway's research is still distressing. It reminds us that false teaching and beliefs have infiltrated even the churches considered to be genuinely Christian. In the face of such widespread apostasy and false belief, how are God's people to react? Does God tell us what we should do to persevere in such a time as this? He tells us through the pen of Jude. Jude is a call to arms for the church. There's a spiritual war raging around us. False teachers were infecting the church with the false teaching that God's grace gives us license to sin, and the heresy that Jesus is not our sovereign Lord. If you look at verse 4 in Jude, he writes, "Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." There was a moral failure and theological compromise. We, as it says in verse 3, should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And Jude devotes most of verses 1 through 16 to describing and exposing the false teachers and the threat that they pose to the church. They are, he says in verse 12, spots, or it could be translated, hidden reefs. That is, their deepest dangers are often unseen below the surface. And if we're not prepared, false teachers and false teaching can make shipwreck of our souls. And it is from this point that Jude moves from a negative assessment of the false teachers to provide positive, constructive help on how to respond to them. So in verses 17 through 23, the focus shifts from exposing the hidden heretics to instructing the church on how to persevere in the midst of this apostasy. He signals this by writing, "But ye beloved," at the beginning of verse 17. And Jude here gives us three tools to use, three vital strategies to help us in the spiritual conflict that we're all engaged in if we are Christians. He gives us three imperatives or commands. First, to remember in 17, and then 19, to keep yourselves. That's in 20 and 21, and to have compassion and save in verses 22 and 23. We need to remember the warnings of the apostles, keep ourselves in the love of God, and have compassion for those who are being led astray. That's how we're to fight and to win this war. So, we're to remember in verses 17 to 19. And it's as if Jude has this one last opportunity in the letter to hammer this point home. They scoff at the truth. Their teaching and lifestyle, Jude tells us, is driven not by divine revelation, but by their own ungodly lusts and appetites. Verse 18. Their false teaching is the real root of division in the church. Verse 19. They are in fact worldly and not spirit-filled as they had claimed. And that's been the message in the opening 16 verses, and he's summing it all here for a final time. But notice that Jude wants us to do more than simply repeat his description of the false teacher's mistakes. He wants to focus our attention especially on apostolic warnings. Verse 17, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts." Remember their word given to them by revelation from God. They said all along that this is how it would be in the last time. The apostles that he references do not mean some distant time, some distant era immediately prior to the final advent of Jesus Christ when they talk about the last time. Jude is confronting the problems of the church in his own day. For Jude, just as the New Testament as a whole, the last time or the last days refers to the whole period between the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and his final return. The last time started when Christ left his tomb empty and death was defeated. And Jude says this whole period, just like the apostles said it would be, will be characterized by an ongoing problem. There will be false teachers. We should expect it, and we must get ready for it. That's the message to the church in Jude's day and in our own. And when it comes to preparing and equipping the church to stand firm and stay faithful when the battle begins to rage, you see where he directs our gaze to the apostolic word. Beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Christ's own authoritative spokesman said to you. Remember the apostolic word. Look back to the truth you've heard from them. Keep coming back to the apostolic testimony. That is a sure guide and a safe rule. And this is the principal weapon of your warfare. How will you stand faithful and earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints if you neglect the apostolic word? It has been preserved, our confession says. It has been committed wholly unto writing in the pages of the New Testament scriptures. God's word is the best and final defense against error and the simplest and most effective counter to temptation. Know the word. Love the apostolic word. Do you know your Bible? Do you love the apostolic word? Remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unlike the false teachers and apostates who rely on their own delusionary dreams and reject God's authority, we need to submit ourselves to the authority of God's revealed word, which in Jude's time was the apostolic teachings in our time is preserved inerrantly and infallibly in Scripture. It is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Without it, you are defenseless against the enemy. We must remember the apostles' message. And then secondly, the verses we will focus on today, verses 20 and 21, they center around a command, an imperative, in verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. This is the central command. Keep yourselves in the love of God. This is the fundamental concern. It's the key exhortation here. This is what Jude wants us to make a priority. Now, this word keep means guard or reserve, and its object is yourselves. What does this mean, keeping or keeping yourselves in the love of God? It means to stay in the sphere of God's love. He means keep yourself in the place where you experience the blessing that God's love brings. Keep yourselves from being dragged off into a life that is different from what God wants for you. Now, at this point, someone may say, but wait a minute. Nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ. Nothing, Romans 8 says. But Jude is not talking about keeping yourself saved. He's not saying, stay saved. Don't get yourself in a position where God is all of a sudden going to hate you. We know he's not saying that because of verse 24, which reads, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present yourself faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And verse 1 says, you are called, you are sanctified, and you are preserved. He begins with our preservation and he ends with our preservation. He's not here questioning our preservation and telling us to stay saved. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. And yet we must also keep ourselves in the love of God. It's an interesting thing. We are beloved and kept, yet we must keep ourselves in the love of God. Both are true. The one doesn't cancel out the other. God keeps us in his love, and he does it enabling us to keep ourselves in his love. God preserves us by empowering us to persevere in him. Paul tells us in Philippians 2:12 and 13 that we are to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God is at work in us, so we work for him. We must keep ourselves in the love of God. It means don't get yourself in a position where you're going to feel his wrath, his chastening, his punishment. In the parable of the vine in John 15, the Lord himself gives us an illustration of this. He says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Now, what does he mean to continue in my love? Well, he tells us, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. What does it mean to keep yourself in the love of God? It means to keep yourself obedient. And when you remain obedient, you will enjoy all the fullness of God's love. Hear what the Apostle John wrote in chapter 2 of his first epistle. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. If I live in obedience, I will enjoy the full measure of God's blessing and love. As soon as I become disobedient, I step out of that place of blessing into a place of discipline. And then we would find ourselves in what the letter of Hebrews talks about in chapter 12, when we read about the discipline of the Lord. He writes, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." I would rather be in the place of blessing than in the place of discipline, wouldn't you? Do you want to persevere? Grow up in your understanding of the word? Submit yourself to the will of God, submitting to whatever it is that the Spirit of God wants you to do, and to his leadership and direction in your life, which of course always connects perfectly with his word. And stay in the place of obedience. Stay in the state where love is poured out even amidst apostasy. And believers staying in God's love presents a strong contrast to another place Jude uses the same word keep back in verse 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. Notice they did not keep or stay within God's appointed sphere for them, but followed others into apostasy. And he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, he writes. Wandering from God's appointed place brings punishment. For the believer, it brings loving discipline that is only temporary and for our benefit. But for the fallen angels and humans, disobedience brings eternal destruction. Haven't you found at times that things are going well enough? You're growing as a Christian. God is teaching you from his word, and you're encouraged, and there's a measure of joy. You have peace. You love worshiping him. You love being with his people. You love the Lord's day. But then something changes. Work pressure perhaps begins to mount. Family stresses intrude. You're tired, and you neglect the scriptures, and then you yield to temptation. And it's always in little things first, an unkind word, a lustful glance, a gluttonous indulgence. But sin does have a way of growing, doesn't it? And soon you're snapping at your children. You're passing whole days in hostile silence with your spouse, drifting away from church. And how easy it is to drift. We sang the words, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." But Jude commands, keep yourself in the love of God. And this is a vital word of exhortation for us. Keep watch over your heart. Guard it constantly. Never let it stray from the love of God. Praise the mount. I'm fixed upon it. Mount of thy redeeming love. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. We are already fixed upon God's redeeming love. His goodness binds our wandering heart to himself like a chain. His grace constrains us to keep ourselves in his love, to abide in him. When writing about being doers of the word and true religion, James gives a similar exhortation. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And he goes on to say, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. That's in James 1, 22 through 27. That same word again, keep. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourself unstained from the world. Don't go off into the behaviors that bring condemnation upon ungodly apostates. Abide in the Lord and continue to grow in him through your continued obedience to him. Listen to the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1. And here he's talking about making your calling and election sure. The Word of God says, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 10 he says, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. Do you see the close link between obedience and perseverance? Between obedience and preservation? If ye do these things, ye shall never fall. We do not earn our preservation by our obedience. That is, we are not kept in God's love as a payment for our obeying. Instead, keeping ourselves in that love shows that it is God that is making us to stand and not fall. In Revelation 2, when the Lord Jesus addresses the church at Thyatira, warning them about its toleration of false teachers who promoted sexual immorality, he says to those who were still persevering, but unto you I say, and unto the rest at Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye already have, already hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Again, the blessing of God comes to the believer who keeps themselves in his love through obedience. Jesus commands them to hold fast, that is, to hold tightly to their obedience and to keep his works until the end. And notice the one who overcomes is the same one who keeps Jesus' works, his way of life until the end. All the apostates that Jude names earlier in the letter, including the false teachers who had secretly crept among his brethren, all of them willfully transgressed God's law and abandoned his grace for something they thought was better, something that fulfilled their wicked desires. In each case, their fall demonstrates their ungodly nature, devoid of the Spirit, cut off from the life of God. They could not keep themselves in God's love because they were never in God's love. That love is only for the beloved, for those kept by God the Father for Jesus Christ. It is only the beloved that are enabled by God, by His Spirit, to keep themselves in His love. As John writes in 1 John 4, hereby know we that dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Abide in his love. Keep yourselves in his love. But Jude does not just simply exhort us to keep ourselves in God's love and leave his readers to imagine how. He gives his readers explicit instructions. Now I want you to see carefully how these two verses are put together. Grammatically, there is one central command and surrounded on either side by explanatory clauses that tell us how to do it. And you may remember from English grammar that participles, that is words ending with ing, building, praying, looking, for example, can be used to modify a verb. In fact, they can function as an adverb that That is a word or a phrase that qualifies a verb. Jude gives the main verb or action in verse 21, the word keep, as in keep yourselves in the love of God. Before and after this command, he places modifying phrases that begin with actions. First in verse 20, building. And then secondly, praying. And third in verse 21, looking. Each one of these has the force of a command or an exhortation, but they all expand upon the main command to keep yourselves in God's love. Building, praying, looking. It is through these three actions that we will keep ourselves in God's love. These are the divinely appointed means of our perseverance in apostate times. How to deal personally with false teachers is addressed elsewhere in God's Word, but Jude's concern here is how does the church persevere through the continued onslaught of this insidious apostasy? It is by building, praying, and looking. So first, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Sounds like construction language. The church is like a building site. And that's kind of the point. We are to build up ourselves. And don't overlook the fact that this is plural. That's important too. We are to build ourselves up. This is a group project. If we're going to mature and be built up, it is something we must do together. We need the whole people of God. Spiritual growth in your life is the work of the whole church. Therefore, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as some are in the habit of doing. You need the body of Christ around you. You need to gather Lord's Day by Lord's Day. You need to be in fellowship with the people of God, building ourselves up, building on another, each contributing to the growth of the whole. If God's people are to endure the plagues of apostasy and false teaching that creeps into the church, we must keep ourselves in God's love by building up ourselves, fortifying, edifying, constructing, building up. And notice the contrast with the heretics. Their sin and apostasy destroys and brings destruction. Earthquakes that swallow up thousands, fire and brimstone from heaven, legions of angels set to take fiery revenge. All of these are destructions that befell the infidels of old. Their legacy is destruction, dismantling, tearing down. A couple of years ago, humanity got to see the first picture of a black hole, reputably nature's most destructive entity. It could swallow worlds and galaxies and stars and crush and grind them into energy. Not even light can escape their destructive pull. A black hole only tears apart and destroys. The same gravitational force that holds planets, stars, and galaxies together, that same force utterly destroys everything that falls into a black hole. Apostates and God's beloved children have this in common. Both are sinners deserving of eternal hell because of sin. But apostates build nothing good. They are like the false shepherds Jesus described, they come to steal and to kill and to destroy. On the other hand, the beloved, those who keep themselves in the love of God, we are called to build up ourselves and to build each other up. Wiersbe comments on this. The Christian life must never stand still. If it does, it will go backward. A house left to itself falls apart. The apostates are in the business of tearing down. But each Christian must be involved in building up first his own spiritual life and then his local assembly. We keep ourselves in that love by building up and not tearing down. When Paul exhorts the Ephesians to put on the new self, he gives this command. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. So important it is important to be building ourselves and each other up, that we should only speak words to one another that impart grace and edify our hearers. And what a standard this is. Remaining in God's love involves building up the body, which requires gracious speech. We should only speak to each other in words that bring about growth in Christ, words that build up the church. In 1 Corinthians 14:26, Paul writes, "Let all things be done unto edifying." Teaching builds up. You interpret a language for edification. You have a psalm or a song or for edification. Everything the church does is designed for building up. The leaders of the church, it says in Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Edifying, building up. And what do apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors do? They teach and preach the word of God, which builds you up. There is no other agency, no other means to do that. That is the tool that God has given us for our own spiritual development. And notice the construction material with which we're given to build. Building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Jude has already called us to contend once and for all, to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints, back in verse 3. Fight for the faith. Defend the faith. This was the call that Jude gave. This is how to protect yourself. This is how you protect the truth. This is how you preserve the truth. This is how you fight the battle and become doctrinally strong. Building yourselves up on your most holy faith. And this verb that's used here, by the way, edifying yourself or building yourself up, it refers to a metaphorical building, to spiritual development, to spiritual progress, spiritual growth. And it calls the church back to the priority of sound doctrine, the priority of the truth. In Colossians 2, the Word of God reads, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord," verse 6, "so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught." Established in the faith that has become personal to you. And listen to Acts 20:32. And if you remember, in Acts 20, Paul is giving a summation of his teaching. He's talking to the elders in Ephesus, getting ready to see them for the last time. In verse 32, he says, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up." It is the word that builds you up. And so if you're going to build yourself up, you must do it by the means of the word. It is the word that builds up. William Barclay observed about this: "The lives of Christians are founded not on something which they manufactured themselves, but on something which they received. There is a chain in the transmission of the faith. The faith came from Jesus to the apostles. It came from the apostles to the church, and it comes from the church to us. There is something tremendous here," he writes. "It means that the faith which we hold is not merely someone's personal opinion. It is a revelation which came from Jesus Christ and was preserved and transmitted within his church, always under the care and guidance of the Holy Spirit from generation to generation." And when Jude writes most holy faith, this is something that is objective. It's not subjective. It can't be your personal faith, because personal faith isn't most holy. Your personal faith is a mixture. But the truth is most holy faith. That is to say, it is the truth that comes from God. Those adjectives, most holy, they form what's called a superlative. You're probably familiar with this concept from the Bible. The Holy of Holies in the wilderness tabernacle and later the temple was also called the most holy place. That is the place where God physically manifested his presence above the altar and between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. Only the high priest of Israel was allowed in the most holy place, and only once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. If he entered at any other time or without required blood, he was struck dead. That was objective. It was not a subjective reality open to human opinions. It was real and objective. That truth which comes from God, it is his most holy truth. It is different and separate from the world's truth. Do you remember when Peter made his confession to Christ at Caesarea Philippi and Christ replied, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." That is most holy faith. It comes only from God's direct revelation. It is hidden from the supposed wise and understanding and revealed to children and to anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal it. The most holy faith upon which the church is built is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this faith has Jesus as its center. When Jude spoke of faith here, he referred to the body of teachings, the doctrine of the church of Christ. He referred earlier to it in verse 3 when he wrote, "The faith which once delivered unto the saints." And so we are called then to build ourselves up on the foundation of our most holy faith. Fighting for the faith is only safe if we are building ourselves up in it first. It's only safe when we are being built up in it. Some fighters, and we probably all know people who are on a crusade, people that are heresy hunters, always looking for other people's mistakes. And there's always an air of bitterness, a tragic sourness of character that reveals whatever else may be true in the faith they seek to defend. But you can tell that it's no longer nourishing their souls. Is the truth of the Word of God watering the roots of your life and nourishing and feeding your soul? Build yourselves up together in the church on your most holy faith. Some people constantly fight about the faith. We're not called to do that. We're not called to always fight about the faith. We're called to fight for the faith. And you can only fight for the faith if it's precious to you, if it's your life, if it's your treasure, if it's your daily food. So which is true of you? Do you fight about the faith or do you fight for it? How you answer that question will reveal whether the faith, the truth of the Word of God, is really nourishing your soul, strengthening your communion with Jesus. Keep yourselves in the love of God, first by building yourselves up on your most holy faith, and then secondly, by praying in the Holy Ghost or praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, just to be clear, Jude is not here talking about speaking in tongues or some ecstatic way of praying. But look at the text again. He's contrasting the life of false teachers with the life of a true child of God. The false teachers, we are told in verse 19, do not have the Spirit. They are devoid of the Spirit. But those who keep themselves in the love of God pray in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit animates their lives and moves them to communion with God. The Holy Spirit draws their hearts out in faith to look away from themselves to their Savior, one writer wrote. And what does it mean to pray in the Spirit? Well, it means this. If you're praying in the Spirit, you're praying consistently with the will of God. If you ask anything in my name, the Father will hear it and do it, John 14 says. That is anything consistent with who I am and what I wish. Praying is not getting man's will done, a writer wrote. In heaven, it is getting God's will done on earth. And there's a vast difference between prayer in the Spirit and prayer that is not in the Spirit. Prayer in the Spirit reaches the ear of God, for it goes through Christ, whereas prayer that is not in the Spirit does neither. As Paul says in Ephesians 2:18, through Him we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Through Christ. And that access is based solely on His sacrificial death and resurrection. And believers as one united body have access to God the Father. In Jesus only do we have our introduction into the divine presence. All prayer that is acceptable and reaches the ear of God, therefore, is prayer that is conveyed to Him through Jesus Christ. For sinners, the atonement of Christ lays the only basis for real prayer. The believer's privilege of worship and prayer, purchased by Christ at such a great cost to Himself, it finds its guarantee and outworking in that Spirit who indwells the believer. So pray in the Holy Spirit means nothing less than to claim and to make use of this access to God, which Christ's death provides. And as Christians, we may pray in solitude, but we never pray alone. The Spirit of God joins with us as we pray, because He knows the mind of God and can direct us. He can give us wisdom and knowledge from the Word. He can also help us approach the Father through access we have in Jesus Christ. We worship God in the Spirit, and the Spirit motivates us to pray, for He is the Spirit of grace and supplications, as it says in Zechariah 12:10. And when the believer is yielded to the Holy Spirit, then the Spirit will assist him in his prayer life, and God will answer prayer. And really, there's no other way to pray. There's no other kind of prayer. It's not prayer unless it is prayer in the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, it's just words. It's a form and performance and routine, but it's not prayer. Keep yourselves in the love of God by praying in the Holy Spirit, depending on Him for power to pray and boldness to pray. Scripture tells us that we should have this confidence in prayer. In 1 John 5, it says, "These things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him." And it's so helpful when these two things come together in verse 20 like this. This commitment to feeding on the truth, to building yourselves up on your most holy faith, and then also the commitment to praying in the Holy Spirit. This Spirit-filled prayer, both together with that. Jude is directing us here to the means of grace, to the Word of God by which He speaks to us, and to prayer by which we respond and speak to Him. How will you go on and grow and persevere? You make use of the means that God has ordained. It's also helpful that Jude brings together a commitment to truth and to Spirit-filled prayer, because it reminds us that anyone who claims to be Spirit-filled, to be a servant of the Lord, who is building himself on the most holy faith, who is not praying in the Spirit, is a liar. Anyone who claims to love the truth but does not minister and serve and live resting on the help of the Holy Spirit does not know the truth at all. And then the third thing we do to keep ourselves in the love of God, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying. And then thirdly, in verse 21, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And this word that's translated looking, it has the meaning of waiting anxiously, to wait with great expectancy. Literally living your whole life eager for the Lord to come, rather than saying, boy, I hope the Lord doesn't come next Tuesday when I plan to do this or that. I hope the Lord doesn't come when I'm doing this. We ought to live every moment ready for Him to come at any moment and never be ashamed were He to appear at any second in our life. It simply means to live in the light of the return of Christ, to live in the light of eternity, to live in the light of the future, to live with eager anticipation of the Lord's return, and to look anxiously for Christ to come. We must set our affections on that. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes to the Thessalonians who were eager to wait for His Son from heaven, to love His appearing. John says in 1 John, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. This is a hope that purifies your life when you know that Christ is coming and you're eager to see Him and to give an account for your life. Paul writes in Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And when we do that, he goes on to say, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us. We live in the light of Christ's return, and your rewards are you seeing Him face to face and hearing, well done. So Jude is talking about the final return of Jesus at the end of the age, where His mercy will be tasted and enjoyed. The mercy and the joy that we have tasted in this age will be finally consummated and made full, leading into eternal life. And Jude is simply calling on us to keep our eyes on that coming day. As it says at the end of the book of Revelation, even so come, Lord Jesus. And this is the prayer that should be on the lips of every child of God. Come, Lord Jesus. Live today in the trenches of the spiritual battle while temptation rages and opposition press you hard and the battle is hot. Live today knowing that Jesus is coming back soon. It will help you persevere to the end. When did you last think about the return of Christ? When did you last feel your heart ache for heaven? When did you last feel the pull of eternity making you long to see Jesus? Live today, Jude is saying here, as if Jesus were coming back tonight. Live today ready to be with Him forever. And as we finish for today, did you notice the robust witness to God's triune nature in these verses? Praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, and looking for the mercy of Jesus Christ and unto eternal life. You see that for Jude, the Christian life is surrounded and hemmed in and saturated by Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jude's doctrine of the Trinity is intensely practical here and is filled with implications for our lives. The Holy Spirit empowering prayer, the love of God the Father motivating obedience, and the return of Christ carrying us onward until He comes. Amen.